Beloved, the Word of God that is our text this morning contains the speeches and actions of various parties, chiefly three, in three scenes. The first is a conversation between Adonijah and Bathsheba. If you look down at your Bibles, that's verses 13 through 18. This is followed by a conversation between Bathsheba and Solomon, verses 19 through 14. And third comes the execution of Adonijah. It begins, therefore, our text with Adonijah approaching Bathsheba, and it ends with him dead by the sword. One wonders too, and we're going to explore this, what was going on in Adonijah's heart before verse 13. Another question we're going to answer is this: what does our text have to say about Mary Olatry? That is, the idolatrous veneration of the Virgin Mary, for which our passage is appealed as support. And thirdly, always the question that underlies the treatment of Solomon is this: what do we learn here about the one who was far greater than that King of Israel, even the true King of Israel, our Lord Jesus Christ? Let's look this morning at Adonijah's second bid for the crown. You may have thought it was all over, but here he rallies and makes a second attempt. We're going to consider first Adonijah's ungrateful scheming, second, Bathsheba's naive intercession, and third, Solomon's wise justice. Adonijah's second bid for the crown began with his ungrateful scheming, which occasioned Bathsheba's naive intercession, which was rejected, in Solomon's wise justice. What then was Adonijah thinking between Scripture's previous reference to him, that is, his coming to Solomon and bowing before him and accepting him as his sovereign in chapter 1, verse 53, and the start of our text in chapter 2, verse 13? And the answer is that Adonijah is still hankering after the kingdom. That evil impulse is still there. It hasn't been ended. He is, meanwhile, or he has been, meanwhile, biding his time. He waits till after King David's death, since David has declared for Solomon clearly. So he knows that if he raises his rebellion again, David will speak and that'll be it finished. He waits till David's dead. And he hopes that with the passage of time, his adversaries' anger against him and their distrust of him will wane. His plan to recover the crown that he never should have had in the first place was to marry Abishag the Shunammite. That's the stepping stone to the throne. Because although David did not lie with her, we're told that, chapter 1, verse 4, she was one of the king's concubines included in his harem. And though this isn't our culture, we need to get this straight for this narrative. He is thinking, as was the view of society in those days, including in Israel, to marry the wife or concubine of the previous king was to say, in effect, I'm the king. I'm putting myself forward. I'm establishing myself in that position. And in order to prove this to you, And this takes some proof because it's so strange in our society. I want to turn to three verses in 2 Samuel. The first is 2 Samuel 3, verse 7, which deals with a concubine of Saul besought by Abner, so that Abner then could succeed Ish-bosheth and be king of the northern tribes. Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, and Ish-bosheth said to Abner, "Wherefore hast thou gone in unto my father's concubine?" The previous verse said that Abner had made himself strong. Ish-bosheth realizes going into Saul's concubine was making himself even stronger, that he was making a bid for Ish-bosheth's throne. 2 Samuel 12, verse 8, is the next passage. God says here to David through Nathan the prophet, "I give thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom." Succession to the previous king included his harem becoming the harem of the new king. 2 Samuel 16, verses 21 and 22 is our third and final text in this regard. Ahithophel, the clever counselor, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, who is now revolted against David and proclaimed himself king in Jerusalem, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, "Go in unto thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong." So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. This did two things. One, it was clear that you're either on my side, Absalom saying, or you're on my father's side. The rift is wide and permanent, and that I'm the new king now because I have slept with his concubines. Gross as it is, those are the rules. His plan then, Adonijah's plan, is to marry Abishag the Shunammite. Then the question is, and these are the things he's been cogitating upon, how to go about achieving my end? How do I marry her? If I go directly to her, Abishag, well, Solomon will hear of it, and he has authority over the concubines, and he will say no to it. If I go to Solomon myself, well, he's not going to like that. He's going to refuse me. His plan, therefore, was to enlist Bathsheba. He thinks to himself, "I think that I have the persuasive powers to convince her to mediate with Solomon." And she, for her part, I reckon she could convince Solomon to accede to my request for Abishag. And if you ask why Adonijah thought that Bathsheba would be able to persuade Solomon, because Adonijah had thought it all through. Number one, Bathsheba was Solomon's mother. She has influence with him. Number two, she has a proven record as being a persuader of the king. That's what she did in chapter 1. She and Nathan persuaded King David to quash my rebellion. And so number three, Solomon owed her, not just his mother for all the help she'd given him over the years, but he owed her in that she had a hand in getting him to the throne in the first place. And if he can swing it through Bathsheba, Adonijah's credentials for the crown will become more and more evident. He's David's oldest surviving son, probably. We spoke of that previously. He is very good looking, chapter 1, verse 6 says. looks like a king. And now he's married to the previous king's prettiest consort. And she looks like a queen. And then he can bring back his old support. He's backed by General Joab, who doubtless could bring a sizable portion of the army with him. And High Priest Abiathar, and presumably therefore also by a significant number of priests and Levites. And then, married to the previous king's prettiest consort, and with all these advantages, he can strengthen his cause over time by putting a word here in with this one and a word in with somebody else. And then if Solomon begins to make blunders and loses the trust of the people, if he times it right, he could get the throne back. And now let's pause a moment to observe that Adonijah here serves as a bad example to us of a person in the visible church. Adonijah's problem could be said to be this: he never truly repented of his great sin in chapter 1. He caught hold of the horns of the altar, chapter 1, verse 51 says, the altar bespeaking atonement for sin. Presumably, he's saying, I've sinned, but not really. The altar bespeaks God's mercy to sinners, and he's claiming that sort of mercy, but he doesn't really feel he needs mercy because he hasn't been truly humbled. Adonijah, at that time and since, was merely seeking not freedom from the guilt and pollution of all his sins, and chiefly the horrible sin of rebellion against God's appointed king. He was seeking, in his flight to the altar, simply to escape the consequences of his sins. I don't want to suffer for what I've done wrong. And I haven't really done that much wrong anyway. He didn't repent on the day of his failed bid for Israel's crown, nor did he think better of his actions in the weeks and months afterwards. And our text reveals that he had actually never repented at all. He just went back, after feeling a certain amount of fear, he went back to his original unbelieving and evil attitude. To go further in our analysis of Adonijah, not only did he never really repent, he was still filled with the self-same pride that had stuffed him in the first instance. He's introduced in chapter 1, verse 5, Adonijah exalted himself, saying, I will be king. I'm going to reign. He exalted himself. God didn't exalt him. He exalted himself. And that's pride. And when his reign was swiftly ended, he does fall before the king in submission. We read of that in chapter 1, verse 53. But it was only his body that bowed. He genuflected. We don't know how far he went down in his body, but it all meant precisely nothing. His heart had not bowed an inch or a centimeter. He was still wicked and proud. And his arrogance remained unmortified until it led to his total and final ruin, as pride always does. It is perhaps the most destructive force in the universe. One could say, moreover, that Adonijah failed to grasp the nature of the kingdom of God, which in the days of 1 Kings 2 was represented in the earthly nation of Israel. Adonijah's problem was that he did not seek first the kingdom of God, and that he never sought first the kingdom of God, Adonijah's problem was that he sought to be first in the kingdom of God. Now, the words are the same, but they're just moved slightly. He didn't want to seek first the kingdom of God. He sought to be first in the kingdom of God. Even the king of Israel, despite the fact, which was well known to him, that this office was expressly forbidden him by God's word and in God's providence. And God had backed up his word with the providence recorded for us in great detail in 1 Kings 1. God shouted out to him through the prophets, Solomon's going to be king, not you. And then God shouted out to him to make the point really clear in the events of 1 Kings 1. Look, you tried it. You were dead wrong. Now learn your lesson. But he didn't. And so in one word, we could say that the problem with impenitent, proud, grasping Adonijah was that of ingratitude. Solomon could have had Adonijah executed for grand treason. That's what he deserved. But Solomon was gracious. He gave him back his life. I'm not going to execute you. In fact, chapter 1, verse 53 says he even gave him back his house. That verse ends, go to thine house. Because sometimes you spare a man's life for a capital offense like that. And you say, but I'm going to take your property and I'm going to give it to some other faithful servant, or we're going to sell it and establish a good Christian school or whatever it is. He gave him back his life. He gave him back his house, which would have been a fine house because he was a prince, a son of David. And he gave him a second chance, which he did not deserve. He gave him a second chance. But Absalom, because he was proud, wasn't content to be a member of Israel, the only nation on earth which had the oracles of God and the worship of God. He wasn't even content to be a prince in Israel. Well, that wasn't enough for him. He was too good for that. He must rule. He sought to be number one in the kingdom of God, even though he had been given two chances, and he blew them all. And he blew them all because he wasn't thankful to Solomon, because he wasn't thankful to God. And this spells disaster for any in the sphere of the church, ingratitude. And that's where our Heidelberg Catechism starts. That's where it continues, and that's the whole of the longest and third section, being grateful. Being grateful for all the good things that God has given us in his providence, and how rich we are compared to 90%+ of the people on planet Earth right now, compared to 99% and plus of all the people who've ever lived, and yet not grateful. Not grateful for inclusion in the church and kingdom of Jesus Christ, the one divine institution in which God gathers, preserves, and defends his elect. And not grateful, especially, for the sacrifice of the Son of God, bringing all spiritual blessings to the people of God. In short, Adonijah was already a dead man walking long before our text begins. It's true that he is destroyed physically, his life is taken from him in chapter 2, verse 25, at the end of our text. But he has already lost. He has been slain by sin while he has been stewing over all the supposed injustices towards him, because he really should still be king in Israel. And it was just that things didn't fall out the right way, and that really he was the man for the job. And he'd been slain by sin, when he'd been scheming his own selfish plans, which now, proud, ungrateful Adonijah seeks to implement. But he's masking his real feelings and covering up his wicked plot as he seeks to manipulate Bathsheba. The first word, and this is ironic, the first word uttered by Adonijah in our text is peaceably. When Bathsheba asks, "Comest thou peaceably?" he says, "Peaceably. I'm here in the interest of peace. No, nothing untoward here. I'm all clean, peaceably." And he's putting into effect a key stratagem in his coup, which is going to involve usurpation of the crown and bloodshed. Peaceably. Lover of peace. I love peace. Peaceably. It's a downright lie. You read a verse like that and say, "Come and stay with me," and he said, "Peaceably." Yeah, but that's what's going on. Then Adonijah draws in Bathsheba gently. He doesn't blurt out what he wants. Even in a masked form, he just draws her in. He says, "I have something to say to you." "Oh? Oh, come on, say on." Well, verse 15. "Thou knowest that the kingdom was mine." Now there's a statement. "Thou knowest that the kingdom was mine." Yes, but. Because you say yes. Yes, but. But only very briefly. You know, you only had it for a few minutes. And at most for a few hours. "Thou knowest that the kingdom was mine." Yeah, it was yours, but it was a wicked usurpation before Almighty God. The kingdom was yours in the same way that a stolen wallet belongs to a pickpocket. "Thou knowest that the kingdom was mine." Yeah, contrary to God's word. But still, as it says, you can't immediately butt in and say, "Well, that's, you know, thou knowest that the kingdom was mine." And he's persuading her. "And thou knowest that all Israel set their faces on me that I should reign." Think about that one. "Thou knowest that all Israel set their faces on me that I should reign." Adonijah was never that popular. Never. Not even the day he was crowned. "All Israel set their faces on me. And that I should reign." They wanted him to reign, and there he was just saying, "Well, I suppose if you want me to reign, I'll put my name into the hat." No. He's the one who wanted to reign. The people weren't clamoring for him to reign. He wanted to reign. He got people on his side, and then when people thought, "Well, it's a done deal," some more people sided with him. And then when he says, "Thou knowest that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel set their faces on me that I should reign. Thou knowest." He said, "Well, you sort of agree with me. I've got you in my sight. We're all together here. You know this. And if you're not thinking sharply and clearly, yeah, that's right." Persuasive. Absalom was very persuasive in 2 Samuel 15 when he manipulated people to rebel. And Adonijah, his brother, has the same skills. "Howbeit," verse 15 continues, "howbeit, the kingdom is turned about and is become my brother's." And this is to evoke pity. "I had this." What about the king? You know, "Oh, poor Adonijah. Poor guy's had a rough deal. The kingdom was his and he lost it." I mean, how much do you feel, Adonijah? You know, you had it all. Boy, life's hard, isn't it? Poor you. "Kingdom is turned about and has become my brother's." As if he thought of Solomon and his brother. He's pretending to love him. But he has already tried. Because that was the next thing. If he had stood as king, Solomon was dead. And if he gets to be king the second time, Solomon's dead. "My brother, my brother's king." And isn't that nice? And then he adds this bit. "For it was his from the Lord's." See how pious he is. There's God. God's his from the Lord's. And it's just hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. as if for 1 minute Adonijah cared one hoot about God's will. It's like where one politician said to his son, there was another politician, "Son, it doesn't matter who you are. What really matters is what the voters think you are." And this is the tactic of Adonijah. It was his from the Lord. He's a very pious man, Adonijah. Just deserves a lot of pity because he had the kingdom and then he lost it. And he's playing with her emotions. And then, verse 16, "And now I ask one petition of thee." Just one thing. Don't deny me. "The petition of a good man like me, who's really pious, who has lost so much and is worthy of compassion." And then, and only then, does he come out with it, when he's got her in the right place, and he says, "Speak, I pray thee, unto Solomon the king, for he will not say thee nay, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite to wife." And inserted in the middle of that request is the gentle flattery, because you don't want to flatter somebody too much. Flatter them too much, then they'll see through you. Has to be gentle, has to be appropriate. "For he will not say thee nay," because you're really important. You're a super person, and you're just so wise. And, you know, he's playing on her to manipulate her. She's a pawn. Which brings us to our second point. How did Bathsheba respond to Adonijah's approach? Well, the first thing that strikes us is that she was initially wary. She sees Adonijah coming, verse 13, and she says to him, "Comest thou peaceably?" She remembers. She couldn't but remember the events in chapter 1. "Are you coming here peaceably? Or are you coming to make trouble? What's this about?" "Oh, peaceably." "Okay. I have something to say to you. Say on." Now she becomes more open. And then he explains the kingdom is his and he deserves pity and he's a very pious man. And then he adds, "Now I ask one petition, deny me not." And she says, "Say on." She just gives him the opportunity, even asks him to present his case. She doesn't ask any penetrating questions, just gives him the floor. And at the end of it, she naively thinks that Adonijah wants romance, because she was a pretty woman. He wants romance, not revolt. He is seeking Abishag's hand, not Solomon's throne. And it's true, he was seeking Abishag's hand, but only as a means to an end, the end being Solomon's throne and ultimately Solomon's head. Bathsheba says to him, "Well, I will speak for thee unto the king." She is enlisted in Adonijah's scheme. Enlisted unwittingly. And I say that because there are some who believe that Bathsheba actually did see through Adonijah. And that she merely played ball because she realized that Solomon was going to execute him, which is what he deserved. I think that's not actually what's going on in the text. So she heads off to Solomon's throne room and uses her persuasive power upon the king. Verse 20, "I desire thee one small petition." Just one. Just one thing. "I'm asking just a small thing." One, not two, just a small thing. "I pray thee, say me not nay." And then she extracts in this way a promise from Solomon. Sometimes our children can do this sort of thing with us. We ought to be careful. Solomon says to her, "Ask on, my mother, for I will not say thee nay." Now, later on, he is going to say no. And that isn't Solomon telling any lies. What he means is, though it's unsaid, you know, "I'm not going to say you no, assuming that this is a reasonable, righteous request. You know, if you're going to ask me to, to stand 24 hours upside down on my head or something like that, well, I'm obviously, that's a ridiculous request. If you're going to ask me to murder my secretary, well, I'm not going to say, you know, but I don't spell out all the stipulations. So when Solomon says, that's okay. Then she says, verse 21, states it clearly, let Abishai the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, thy brother, to wife. Now, theologians of the Church of Rome have appealed to this passage in 1 Kings 2 in support of Mariolatry. This is where it comes in. Specifically, that aspect of Mariolatry that involves the intercession of Mary with the Lord Jesus on behalf of his people. And the general argument of Rome is easy to summarize and grasp. Jesus, and this is especially the case in medieval Catholicism, Jesus is a great and exalted king, the ruler of the universe. He's far off, he's distant, and he's practically unapproachable. He's great and glorious, but so great and glorious that you don't get too near him. And he's a busy man. And he doesn't suffer fools lightly. Just up there on the pedestal and beyond sinful people like us. But Mary, his brother, his mother, Mary is kind and sympathetic. She feels with you. And she's much more approachable. He's daunting. And so in our prayers, we should go to Mary. And then Mary goes to Jesus on our behalf, and that's so much more humble, because we're not worthy to come to Jesus. It's so much more humble, and it's much more effective, because who are you to expect anything of Jesus? You're nothing. But Mary, if you go to her, and then Mary can plead her merits and get Jesus to do what you want him to do in answer to your prayer. And our text is then appealed to in support of this. Because what have we got in the text? We have the mother of the king approaching him. Adonijah doesn't go direct. He goes to the mother. The mother approaches him. And then, in verse 19, the mother is seated at the king's right hand, which is where Mary is, according to Roman Catholic theology, at the right hand of Jesus. Jesus is at the right hand of God, and Mary's at the right hand of Jesus. So you go to Mary at the right hand of Jesus, and Mary goes to Jesus at the right hand of God, and Jesus goes to God. It's a chain. The mother of the king, seated at the right hand of the king, who intercedes with him. Verse 20. What does it say? Ask on my mother, for I will not say thee nay. Whatever Mary says to Jesus, he will do. That's the argument. And of course, there are some problems with the appeal to 1 Kings 2, and with the broader theory, of course. The problem now with the appeal to 1 Kings 2, first of all, is that the petition asked by the king's mother, seated at her right hand, who's interceding with him, the petition is denied. Denied. The king says no. Seems like a strange proof text. And if you're going to follow the analogy here with this proof text, who's the one who's asking? Adonijah, who's an ungodly member of the visible church. And not actually a true member of the church at all. He's a false professor. He's an unbeliever. He's a hypocrite. You want this passage? Do you want to put yourself in the same place as Adonijah? And the point of this petition offered through the king's mother, what's really going on is, in the text, this is an assault on the kingship of Solomon. For the king Solomon to grant this is the end of his own kingship. Just as for King Jesus to allow the Virgin Mary to intercede with him, and it's all ridiculous, it's just words on a theologian's page, is for Jesus to get down from the throne. Because his throne is the sole rule over heaven and earth. And there is no partiality with God. There are no family favours with Jesus. Oh, he's my brother, he's my sister. Thinking of his earthly time in the AD 10s and 20s and all that. And in fact, this passage teaches us the death penalty. In this passage, the one who goes to the king's mother to intercede for him is put to death. That's some support. That's really wise exegesis and theological argumentation. And I think in the wisdom of God, it's deliberate too. He knows the heresies that are going to pop up, and he confounds the wise, the so-called wise, taking them in their own craftiness. And the simple truth is that the Bible proclaims from cover to cover is that Jesus Christ is the sole mediator at God's right hand. He's not only fully God, but he is also fully man. You're familiar with 1 Timothy 1 verse, Timothy 2 verse 5. There is one mediator between God and man, one person who could take us all the way to God, every true believer. One mediator between God and man, just one person, it's not two mediators or 30,000, just one. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And I'd always kind of wondered at that verse, because I thought it sort of might have been better if it said there's one mediator between God and man, the one who is both God and man, Christ Jesus. And it's true that he is both God and man, but the text says the man Christ Jesus, laying emphasis especially on his humanity. Your mediator, Christian, is a man, a human being, like you. And the scriptures teach not that Jesus is some far off, aloof, unreachable sort of person, but that there are infinite depths of mercy in Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ is infinitely more merciful than the holiest saint or even the Virgin Mary. It's not Mary's more merciful than Jesus. The infinite mercy and compassion and pity of God, think of the last verses in Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4, is in him, not Mary. That's an insult to Jesus. Lord Jesus, I thought your mother had more pity than you did. What an awful thing to say. What an awful thing to think. How dare you? And this Jesus is the one who died on the cross for guilty sinners, for all of our sins. And his death on the cross is the basis for his intercession. He says, in effect, I, in love for you, believer, died for all your sins on the cross. And it's on the basis of my sacrifice, out of a deep love for you, that I take your prayers, cleanse them, and present them before God, so that he hears you for my sake. And if you can recall, later this afternoon, this article, Belgic Confession 26, it's entitled Christ's Intercession. I suggest that you read it. It encourages us to pray too, but read it in connection with this sermon. One of the longest articles in our Belgic Confession, and it talks about how superbly fitted Jesus is to be our sole intercessor, mediator, and representative before God. And he's doing this, but now think Belgium in the 16th century, because of the prevailing Mariolatry. And not just people praying to the Virgin Mary, but people praying to hundreds and thousands of saints, because Jesus isn't up to it. Can't do it all by himself. You need the saints. And when you see what the confession, just summarizing scripture, quoting lots of text too, says, you think, why in the wide world do we need any help? Jesus alone is completely and perfectly sufficient, not only in his atonement to deal with all my sins, but as an intercessor, as the mediator to bring me to God. And now let's consider this meeting between Solomon and Bathsheba from Solomon's side. She comes into the throne room. He shows her great respect. He gets up out of his throne, arises to meet her. He bows before her. He calls for a seat for her and puts it on his right hand as a place of honor. And the passage is not teaching us that Mary has a special place in heaven. The passage is teaching us that King Solomon keeps the fifth commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother. Honor thy father and thy mother, even if you are the king in Israel. And the sons or daughters, increased age or elevated station or great wealth doesn't exempt them from the call of the fifth commandment, which Solomon well understood. And then on the other hand, the fifth commandment does not mean that you heed foolish and sinful advice or requests from your mother, or for that matter, from your father. You don't say, well, the fifth commandment means I've got to do whatever my mother says or my father says, no matter what. If it's foolish and sinful, you don't. If that's what your father or here your mother asks or counsels you, contrary to God's word, summed in the Reformed Confessions, you must always respectfully decline. And here's a good start to the paragraph. Mother, much as I love you, I'm called to love the Lord thy God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. Much as is the fifth commandment, which says that I am to honor and respect you and ordinarily obey you, I have a higher master in heaven. Now, Mother, I know that you love me, and you wouldn't want me to be doing anything sinful. And Mother, let me show you from the scriptures what my calling from the word of God is, and I hope that by the end of this discussion, you'll relieve me of any pressure to do what you're asking me to do, because you wouldn't want your son to be disobedient to his father in heaven, now, would you, dear? Okay, show me the scripture, son. Okay, good, we've got there. Biblical truth always trumps family loyalties. And this is what our Savior taught us is crucial in discipleship. If a man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, whatever the person thinks is a good, comfortable life, whatever, he cannot be my disciple. Luke 14, verse 26. And Jesus, who calls disciples, he determines the rules for discipleship. And he says, here it is. These are the terms. These are the only terms. And so true churches teach that Christians must always practice principled obedience to God and his word. And principled obedience, which is what we teach our children in catechism, as well as all of us in the public worship, principled obedience to God and his word means not necessarily what your family says, not what your feelings dictate, but what does scripture say? That's your calling to do. And it's actually very, very simple. Once you get that principle fixed in your head, it resolves 99% of moral dilemmas. What does scripture say? I'm not asking how you feel about this or what your emotions are or if you think this is going to make like Evie your heart. What does scripture say? And then you simply think, well, how am I going to obey the scriptures? You don't think, well, am I going to obey it or not? Can I screw myself up and get around this clear command of God? You just say, here it is. That's it. Okay. Decision made. Can I have a nice cup of tea, can put my feet up and relax. This is what I've got to do. Makes life so much easier. Instead of trying to put one foot in the world and one foot in the church, which brings you all sorts of moral compromises and conflicts of interest and misery. It's freedom. Freedom, beloved. Freedom just to serve God and forget about all the nonsense and worldly extrapolations and arguments. And weirdly enough, whenever you do it, your family or whoever it is you're having to disagree with, they'll think 10 times more of you most of the time than when you try and fudge and compromise. So how then does Solomon appear in the text? If his mother is naive, although a godly woman, but she was weak at this point, and if his half-brother was wicked, what about Solomon? Solomon was perceptive. He saw through Adonijah's request, recognizing it for what it was. He saw Adonijah's plot to seize the throne. He's asking for her hand in marriage, but I know what's really going on here. And he was right. And he saw Adonijah's supporters, Abiathar and Joab, waiting in the wings. They were carrying a torch for Adonijah, and they were going to go back to their evil, wicked ways again. Verse 22. After the request of his mother on Adonijah's behalf, Solomon says, "Why are you asking Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Why don't you ask? Why don't you come right out and ask for the kingdom also? Because that's what he's aiming at. After all, he is my elder brother. There is the principle of primogeniture. Maybe he should be king. Ask it for him and for his two henchmen, Abiathar the high priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah." In one sentence, he lays the whole thing bare. This is what's really going on. That's what Adonijah's been thinking all these weeks and months. That's what he came to you about. There it is. One sentence. And all the brouhaha and argumentation, this is what it comes down to. And we realize here that young King Solomon already had a lot of wisdom. Wisdom is, and this is basically a definition, wisdom is adapting to reality. Here is reality. Reality in my life. Wisdom is adapting to it. Adapting to it without just moaning about it. Wisdom is adapting to reality as it is defined and in connection with the light of the truth of the power and holiness of the living God. Not just reality the way an evolutionist may see it. Here's the world, there's no God, there's all these things that show that the world's millions and billions of years old, that's reality, I try and work within that. No, reality is living in the light of the God who sees me and knows me, and it's not making decisions or living our lives as if he doesn't really notice anything or care. And wisdom is adapting to reality according to scriptural commands, not out of anger or pique or anything else. And so Solomon proclaims, and he puts it in the form of an oath too, he proclaims, verse 24, "As the Lord liveth, which hath established me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who hath made me an house or dynasty, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death this day." His kingship ended swiftly in chapter 1, and now his life ends swiftly. Not that by the end of the week he won't see the sunset. And then he commissions Adonijah's execution and executioner. King Solomon, verse 25, says, "Sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him that he died." And he fell upon him that he died, not that he was really heavy, and he crushed him, but he fell upon him with a sword. And either cut his head off or stabbed the sword into his midriff. And contrary to the foolish claims of some, this was not, on Solomon's part, cruelty or megalomania or a political power play. He's my enemy, he's attacking my throne, best kill him before he kills me. This was justice. This was divine justice. Adonijah has committed treason by seizing the kingdom in chapter 1, a capital offense. Chapter 1, verse 52, Solomon said, and doubtless this was passed on directly to Adonijah or spoken when he came to the throne room, if Adonijah will show himself a worthy man, if he keeps his head down, if he fulfills his office, there shall not an hair of him fall to the earth. There's a promise from the king. But if, on the other hand, wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die. It was all spelled out for him. You have a second chance, but if you fail, you will be executed. But Adonijah blew his second chance. The scripture teaches us that God used King Solomon's execution of justice to establish his kingdom, that is, to make the kingdom firm and stable. Chapter 2, verse 12. Solomon sat upon the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was established greatly or firmly. And then we have the narrative. This is one of the ways in which God established his kingdom firmly. At the end of chapter 2, the very last words, the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Solomon himself says in verse 24, as the Lord liveth, which hath established me and set me on the throne of David my father. And the word established used in those verses in 1 Kings 2 is precisely the same word in the celebrated passage 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. God said to David, when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, 1 Kings 2, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house or temple for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And the lesson here for us regarding our Lord Jesus Christ is that his kingdom is established by wise justice. Think of Christ's exaltation. He ascends into heaven, sits at God's right hand, and Revelation 12 says he expels Satan from heaven. Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom by destroying persecutors, thousands of them, millions of them for the last 12 years, hardening their hearts and then cutting them off in death and casting them into hell. By exposing heretics eventually and to the true believers. And Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom on earth too in faithful churches by hardening and blinding hypocrites through the preaching of the word and the admonition of elders when they don't take heed to what God says, and also through church discipline, which is used, thankfully, to restore some to repentance, repentance purchased by the death of Jesus Christ for his elect on the cross, and which also results miserably and sadly by delivering others to Satan, as 1 Timothy 1 verse 20 puts it. And ultimately, the kingdom of Jesus Christ will be established absolutely firmly from absolutely every perspective with his second coming. When all those who offend in the kingdom, Matthew 13 says, the tares will be uprooted. When Satan and the beast are cast forever into the lake of fire, and indeed each and every believer is entirely sanctified in a new resurrected body. And that will be the final, eternal, and perfect establishment of the kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. May it be light in our heart and in our souls, and may it bend and renew our wills. Forgive, Lord God, our sins, and enable us to yield totally and freely to the sovereign reign of King Jesus. Amen.